I've been twice, but the last time must be 10 or more years ago. I'm not sure if it was here or upstairs, but... Right, thank you. Well, you've got this series on the Psalms going on, and Abbot John spoke to you earlier in the year and then dobbed me in for doing a talk on the Psalms. Just a little bit of personal history. This time, 60 years ago, I was on the bus, the Midland Bus Company bus from Perth to Geraldton, on my way to New Norcia for the first time. At that stage, like most Catholics, I knew one psalm fully. That is the shortest psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 116, 117, because we sang it as part of our service called benediction each time. It was connected with an antiphon about worshipping the Blessed Sacrament, and then the psalm came in. Of course, it was in Latin, and we didn't know that we knew a whole psalm. So most Catholics around the country and around the world knew at least one complete psalm. On my first day in Eunosia, I arrived in time for an office called Sext. I have to be careful to pronounce the T. And it was what's called a day hour, in which three psalms were said. Then there was an office called Known, spelt the same as none, N-O-N-E, coming from the Latin for ninth. So the sixth hour and the ninth hour. We had those called day hours, terse, third hour, sixth hour, known, ninth hour. And our main offices were Matins and Lourdes, Lourdes being morning prayer, and Vespers, evening prayer, and it always finished with Compline. So on my first day at Eunosia, I probably said another dozen psalms, which I'd never said before. But of course, it was all in Latin. And at that stage, my understanding, I'd let my Latin go for some years. I had to do a lot of revision. But gradually it came back and I improved on it. And for the next 10 years, all our offices were in Latin, until after the Second Vatican Council, when we switched to English. I'll remember the day. It was Ash Wednesday, 1968. And the Psalter we adopted was the singing version of the Grail Psalms, which still has a very special place in my heart, even though in some respects we've moved on and we realise that it did need adaptation, and sometimes the translation was a little bit skewed towards poetry rather than accuracy. But I'd just like to share with you the little introduction to this that comes with this edition of the Psalms. So it's headed Prayer for Protection and Forgiveness, an alphabetical psalm. So there are nine alphabetical psalms in the Psalter. And the only other kind of poetry in the Hebrew Scriptures that uses that poetical process is in the Book of Lamentation. After confident protestations of innocence, for example, in Psalm 16, and just to refresh your memory, so it'd be Psalm 17 in the Hebrew numbering, just to give you remind you of how that sounds and see if you identify with it. Lord, hear a cause that is just. Pay heed to my cry. Turn your ear to my prayer. No deceit is on my lips. From you may my judgment come forth. Your eyes discern the truth. You search my heart. You visit me by night. You test me and you find in me no wrong. My words are not sinful as are men's words. I kept from violence because of you. And more in that vein. So after confident protestations of innocence, this sad psalm, this sad admission of guilt, is for us most cheering. At least we feel completely in sympathy with the psalmist, since most of us are uneasy with the saints. God is the teacher, the loving guide. He goes in front of us and we watch him, and at times he turns round to see if we are following. This psalm is like the confiteor which we use in our Eucharistic celebration and acknowledgement of guilt, I confess. It's a model act of contrition. It does not try to stir up an emotional sorrow. It simply states the case, admits the guilt, and asks for mercy. Can anyone before God do more? So I'll read it first and then go back and reflect with you about it. And it's largely this translation with some slight adaptations. It's Psalm 25. So 24 in the Greek numbering and the Vulgate numbering. But part of one of the changes that the Catholic Church is undergoing is we are adopting the Hebrew numbering of the Psalter, which unfortunately leaves our Orthodox brethren behind. You all realize how the difference came about. Briefly, when the Jewish community in Alexandria, about 200 years before Christ, wanted to be in contact with their fellow citizens and share their religious faith, they did a translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and it's called the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Hebrew. When they came to Psalm 9 and 10, they translated that as one psalm because it's alphabetical, and it's clearly one psalm, but it had been accepted as two in the Hebrew. So that's why for most of the Psalter, we're one number out. And it comes to extremes when we get to about 113 and we get two out for a couple of psalms. Then we come together again to be one out until we reach Psalm 147. So when you're given the number of a psalm, you've got to say, what's the translation? What numbering are you using? So it's one of those historical things. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I trust you. Let me not be disappointed. Do not let my enemies triumph. Those who hope in you shall not be disappointed, but only those who wantonly break faith. Lord, make me know your ways. Lord, teach me your paths. Make me walk in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Saviour. In you I hope all day long, because of your goodness, O Lord. Remember your mercy, Lord, and the love you have shown from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth. In your love, remember me. The Lord is good and upright. He shows the path to those who stray. He guides the humble in the right path. He teaches his way to the poor. His ways are faithfulness and love for those who keep his covenant and will. Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my guilt, for it is great. If anyone fears the Lord, he will show him the path he should choose. His soul shall live in happiness, and his children shall possess the land. The Lord's friendship is for those who revere him. To them he reveals his covenant. My eyes are always on the Lord, for he rescues my feet from the snare. Turn to me and have mercy, for I am lonely and poor. Relieve the anguish of my heart and set me free from my distress. See my affliction and my toil, and take all my sins away. See how many are my foes, how violent their hatred for me. Preserve my life and rescue me. Do not disappoint me, you are my refuge. May innocence and uprightness protect me, for my hope is in you, O Lord. Redeem Israel, O God, from all its distress. And just commenting on that last verse, it doesn't fit in with the psalm. It's not in the alphabetical. So editors think that it was added as a verse from elsewhere to round it off. And so, scholars have all sorts of opinions. Some of them are very well founded, others are not so well founded, and others have no foundation. And then you wonder whether they deserve the title of scholar. The psalm breaks down into it's what's called a chiastic psalm. It's A, B, C as a center, then B1, A1. So it forms a chiasm or a chi. That's part of the poetic structure. And the other feature that we find in all Hebrew poetry is the use of parallelism. An idea is repeated or reinforced, perhaps in the same line or in a following line. So that's a given for Hebrew poetry. So it doesn't say just the same thing in different words. No, it reinforces what has been said earlier. Unless it happens to be what's called antithetical, when it's the opposite of what was said. So I use this psalm quite a lot when people come to make a retreat, might be a weekend retreat on their own or a week's retreat. People often come uptight, tense, not sure of what's going on, or they've left very busy situations, family situations, work situations, and they need calming. St. John of the Cross would say, one of the aims in spiritual direction is to reduce the level of anxiety so that people can tune in and hear God in his word in their lives. So I like to use this psalm for people who are beginning a retreat. Take it to bed with you, I say. Sleep on it. Use it just before you go to sleep. And usually it does what I hope it will do, because I believe it's God's word, and there's power in the word. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. We find that expression in a couple of other psalms, the idea of lifting up the soul. The word for the soul is also translated as life. And my Jewish scholar friend here, Robert Alter, will say it also means neck and breath. We get life through breath, through our neck. It's got to go through that to get to the lungs. Otherwise, we've had it. So I lift up my neck, I lift up my breath, I lift up my soul, my essential self. Now, I can't lift it up as I do my eyes. I can't and I can't get it out here and lift it up. So we're using metaphorical language, we're using figurative language, but I think we don't need a great deal of explanation to know what we're doing when we say, I lift up my heart, I lift up my mind, which is part of the traditional definition of prayer, a lifting up, a raising of the mind and heart to God. In praise, adoration, thanksgiving, petition, in sorrow. So, and all of that comes into this psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I trust you, O my God. Let me not be disappointed. Or let me not be put to shame. I trust you. You'll find several expressions of trust in the course of the psalm. Very important, I think, in developing that kind of openness to God. Actually, God is the only one who can be trusted absolutely. I can't be trusted absolutely. You can't be trusted absolutely. We've got to deserve, we've got to have a level of trust with about ourselves and about one another in order to be able to function as human beings. But absolute trust can only be had in the absolute, in God. So we often use expressions like, I trust you, I have confidence in you, I hope in you. Let me not be disappointed. Do not let my enemies triumph. Anybody who's begun to read the Psalms will realize that there are enemies everywhere. They feature in practically every psalm, not all, but practically. So they're everywhere. But we can understand it also of the enemy within. And what are those? Well, not our emotions. They're meant to be educated, to become part of our human equipment. They need education. Otherwise, we go off half-cocked and do stupid things because we haven't thought sufficiently about it. The emotions are instinctive reactions to what we perceive to be good or perceive to be the opposite. So we instinctively love what seems good, desire it if it's not here, enjoy it if it is here, or take pleasure in it, and the opposite, hate, aversion, pain or sorrow. And there's instinctive hope that we can overcome difficulties in achieving what seems to us as good. Even if it's just getting across a street, a busy street, you take a risk, your calculated risk about the lights, about the speed of the traffic, and you step out with a rational assessment of yourself. If you're 70, you're not 20. And you probably won't be able to move quite as quickly as you could when you were 20. Right? So all those factors come into it. And these are instinctive things that really call out for us to nurture them so that they become friends instead of the enemies they could well be, leading us into all sorts of destructive behaviours and spoiling our relationship with God and with our fellow humans. So do not let my enemies, my physical enemies, my spiritual enemies. There's a strand in the New Testament which talks about spiritual enemies, and that's, we've got to be aware of that. But my primary spiritual enemies are not out there, they're here. They're in my heart. I've got to monitor those so that those outside have less and less power. Those who hope in you The word can also mean wait for you. Those who wait for you. It's interesting because Spanish uses the same word for hope and wait. Esperar. So, esperar is to hope, esperar is to wait. So in all hope there's an element of waiting. We're not yet in full possession of what we hope for. That we renew hope so that we keep moving in the direction of what we hope for, which is ultimately God. Only God can satisfy the yearning of your heart for happiness. And that's what we're made for, fullness of happiness. No thing less than, and no thing other than God can fulfill your desire for happiness. And that some of you might know the best known work of Augustine of Hippo is his Confessions. In chapter 1, book 1, there are 13 books. Chapter 1, book 1, within the first paragraph, he has those words, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I think there he put his finger right on the heart of the human condition. He knows what we, anything other than will never satisfy us. So those who hope in you shall not be disappointed, but only those who wantonly break faith. Lord, make me know your ways. We ask for guidance. We need instruction. We can easily get off the right way. So he repeats it in other words, Lord, teach me your paths. Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Make me walk in your truth. A very important word in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Psalms. Truth and love going together. Make me walk in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Saviour. Or, more literally, the God of my salvation. You are God, God who saves me, God my Saviour, the God of my salvation. In you I hope all day long. Well, do we? You know, we begin with our morning prayer and then get busy with the day, and our hope can... Do you know what I mean? It can become much less alive and active because it can get crowded out by the immediate. And that's the human condition. There's no way around that. Even contemplative monks living quiet lives in monasteries, such as I'm led to believe there are, won't maintain their level of trust at the same intensity throughout the day. We can't humanly live at that level of intensity. And a good recipe for early mental problems is to force yourself. We can't. So we need times of more intense prayer, more intense trust, more intense hope. And that's why we need periods of prayer. And perhaps not just at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, but a couple of times during the course of the day. That's where, you know, you can take a leaf out of the practice of Christian monks who do try to intersperse the day with short periods of prayer. They've got to be appropriate to your vocation, to your state in life. And it would be foolish for a monk to invite people to adopt all monastic practices. It's just not on. It's just not on. But a few moments of intense prayer, of renewing the awareness. And again, Augustine has a wonderful little letter to the widow of the richest man in the Roman Empire, which is saying something. What happened in Rome in 410? Well, the Goths invaded the place. So this rich lady became a boat person. She paid the asylum seekers. She paid the people smugglers and became an asylum seeker and slipped across to Africa. But when she got there, along with her group of other rich widows or rich matrons, she thought, oh, well, you know, it's not all bad. This is my chance. Now, I've been bugged by this question. What does the apostle mean when he says, we don't know how to pray as we ought? So I'll write a letter to Augustine. He might be able to answer it. Well, he did. But first he pointed out to her what the New Testament has to say about her status as a widow, and pointed out it's not all negative, by the way. Being a widow has advantages, or being a widower has advantages. You can spend more time in prayer. You can devote more time to works of charity, to caring for the poor, than you can if you've got a husband or a wife to look after. So it's not all negative. But coming to your question, what does the apostle mean when he says we don't know what to pray for or how to pray? He says, of course we know what to pray for. We pray for happiness. And but, you know, loads of ink has been spilled on explaining what happiness is. He says, we don't have to go everywhere to find out what happiness. The scriptures tell us, happy the people whose God is the Lord. And it says that in more than one place in the Psalms. Happy the people whose God is the Lord. So it's this relationship with God that is meant to be cultivated and expressed in all our relationships with others, but developed particularly in moments of prayer. And we, because the flame dies down between times, we add the oil to keep the flame alive, the flame of the desire for God, the wanting God. So we knew, I hope, all day long, more or less intensely, but I try deliberately to raise the level of intensity from time to time to make sure it doesn't die out altogether. Remember your mercy. The verse order here has been adapted slightly, and I'm not 100% happy with it. So you could put in you, I hope, all day long, might go with the earlier stanza. So it could read, remember your mercy, Lord, and the love you have shown from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth. In your love, remember me because of your goodness, O Lord. But the editors of this edition thought that it made more sense to put because of your goodness, O Lord, immediately after in you, I hope, all day long. But it's not the universal order of the psalm. But it's using some of the important theme words that recur again and again in the Psalms, and that we come to respond to more quickly once we realise how important they are. When you talk about the goodness of God, it's not like talking about the goodness of Joe Bloggs. It's God's goodness. So just as his holiness has a special quality, nothing like or very transcending anything that we humans have or can aspire to. Remember your mercy, but can God ever forget his mercy? Well, not the God I believe in. And one of the other psalms asks that question, does God forget his mercy or in anger withhold his compassion? Of course not. But sometimes that's how people think of him. And perhaps he can seem to, but it's comes from a fairly limited understanding of God. The psalm goes on, the Lord is good and upright. He shows the path to those who stray. And who doesn't stray from time to time? You know? Our thoughts, our feelings, our thoughts are the source of our words and our behaviour. So thought control, not in the sense of, what's his name, George Orwell and 1984 and that sort of thing, thought control police. No, personal thought control, because my thoughts are the sources of my speech, my behaviour, and affect my relationships quite significantly. He guides the humble in the right path. He teaches his way to the poor. Those words are all rich in spirit, in the scriptural context, the poor, the anawim, those who have to rely completely on the Lord, because there was no social service in those days, and they didn't have the kind of ability to call on community. Don't forget how awkward it could be for a widow in those days. Left largely to her own devices to look after children if she had children. So that's why the care of widows, orphans and strangers was such an important part of Hebrew, Jewish religion, and what part of the covenant that they made with the Lord. So his ways, the Lord's ways and paths, are faithfulness and love. Faithfulness also picks up the idea of truth. For those who keep his covenant and will. Covenant, very rich in connotation, you know. Various covenants with Noah, with Abraham, but the great covenant of the Old Testament is that with made with the people through Moses on Mount Sinai, and which they continually harked back to. For us, that has been perfected, shall we say, in the new covenant made in Jesus the Lord. Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my guilt, for it is great. But no great emotional, not trying to stir up an emotional response to that, just a recognition that, there are things about me that if other people knew, they wouldn't be quite so happy with me. And I'm neither as good as some people think, nor as bad as some people think. Right? What I am as God sees me to be. And I'm not 100% sure about that. I have 100% hope, but that's not the same as having 100% surety. To those who revere the Lord, he will show the path they should choose. Their souls will live in happiness, and their children shall possess the land. Possession of the land, the Eretz, the land of Israel, still much fought over, unfortunately. The Lord's friendship. Now, that's what I've been saying for nearly 50 years. The Lord's friendship is for those who revere him. But on looking at the word, I see that it's probably better translated as secret counsel. The Lord's secret counsel. So I'm not quite sure how the translators got friendship out of that. I'm thinking about it, but the Lord's sharing of his deep secret is a sign of friendship. I suppose that's how they thought about it. So the Lord's counsel, advice, help is for those who revere him. To them he reveals his covenant. Now I love this verse. My eyes are always on the Lord. Now wouldn't it be lovely if they were? But it reminds me, and that reminds me of that wonderful verse in chapter 12 of Hebrews. You know, the writer has described the role of faith in all these wonderful people of the old covenant, you know, Noah and people like that, Abraham and Sarah and so on. Then he comes to the end and says, well, there are so many, we haven't got time to go through them all. And chapter 12 begins with this great cloud of witnesses around us on every side. That's a wonderful picture. They're the saints who've gone before us, who are there barracking for us. So we're in the arena of earthly life. They're in the stalls all around, urging us on. Keep going. So with this great cloud of witnesses around us on every side, let us throw off whatever it is that impedes us, and the sin, this is one translation, the sin that clings so closely. My goodness, don't we know it? But we don't despair. And let us keep running steadily the race set before us, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. One translation, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, or who leads us in our faith and brings it to perfection. For the sake of the joy which lay in the future, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So it's that idea of eyes fixed on Jesus, who leads us in our faith. So here in the Old Testament, before Jesus, my eyes are always on the Lord. It has to be not these eyes, the eyes of our faith, the eyes of our heart. For he rescues my feet from the snare. Turn to me and have mercy, for I am lonely and poor. Relieve the anguish of my heart and set me free from my distress. See my affliction and my toil and take all my sins away. Back to foes again. See how many are my foes, how violent their hatred for me. Preserve my life, it's that word again, nephesh. Preserve my life and rescue me. Do not disappoint me. You are my refuge. May innocence and uprightness protect me, for my hope is in you, O Lord. The innocence and uprightness that only you can bring about, I can't bring it about. But I want to let you bring it about. I know that I can impede it. I have that awful capacity to say no to God. But I have the ability by grace to say yes to God. Look, I think I've probably gone beyond the time limit set for me, and I was asked to allow for a session of a period of reflection, question. Don't make them too difficult.
It's all right, sometimes they answer each other.
Well, good, right?
So you can always throw it back at them if you don't like your question.
So now, how do you? Would you like to go about this?
You stay here. That would be good.
Okay.
So, if anyone has any questions,
yeah, the word innocence in that verse 21 to me, anyway.
Yes. That's right, or uprightness. Well, I've got the interlinear translation of the Hebrew here, and translators always have to choose between a variety of words. So I'll just read what this Samuel Bagster. It's a Hebrew course and a grammar and a dictionary and the whole Psalter with English translation, interlinear translation. So the words are tom va yosher, and here it translates as integrity and uprightness. So the first. The better word is integrity, but we still have a bit of trouble understanding that, don't we?
Yes, we seems
yes. Overstating things. So. Innocence, we tend to associate innocence with children who haven't been through the turmoil of growing up. So integrity is something you arrive at by... So it would be a better word, I think. And I haven't got it with me, but the Revised Grail translation, which was published a couple of years ago, as a liturgical psalter for use in the Catholic Church. I'm not quite sure what it has for that word.